For some time now, we've been in the opening chapters of Jeremiah. We've already, however, gone as far as Jeremiah chapter 11. And as we look at that, at these opening verses of Jeremiah 11, we find that God is speaking about his covenant. He says, we're looking at verse 4 now, which I commanded. Let me pick up from verse 3. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of his covenant, which I commanded your fathers out of the land of Egypt from when I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God, if you obey my voice. Well, haven't I obeyed his voice when I got circumcised, if I were an Old Testament Jew? Yeah, the Jews said, we've obeyed his voice. We have received the covenant. We were circumcised. And that is what they put their trust in. That's why back, if you go back to Romans chapter 2, in Romans chapter 2, God speaks about this. He says verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law. It means nothing if you don't keep the law. And of course, nobody can keep the law perfectly, and so it profiteth nothing. It means we have to look to Christ. If thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, that is, those who have not received the sign of the covenant, namely circumcision, like the heathen, the Gentiles, would be in mind here, there shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision. In other words, if we find a way of being righteous before God, and that can only be through the Lord Jesus Christ bearing our sins and being our righteousness, then it is as if we have been, we've received the sign of the covenant circumcision. Uncircumcision becomes circumcision. Shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, and in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And for the circumcision to be in the heart means what? That our sins have been cut off. We have been circumcised in our heart. And our sins are cut off, not by any action of ours. Our sins are cut off by the action of Christ being our Redeemer, by having paid for our sins. The fact is, the word covenant really has to expand. I just want to develop this for a moment longer. If we go to Isaiah chapter 24, Isaiah chapter 24, I believe is where we want. 24. There God speaks about the whole earth, every human being. And this again is just fouls up all the thinking of those who are saying, we are a covenant people. We are a covenant. We are the ones that identify with the covenant because we have experienced water baptism. We are members of a congregation and so on. All that goes with it. And yet here God says in verse 5 of Isaiah 24, the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Now God here in this passage is talking about the whole earth. Behold, he starts out in verse 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And the verse 3, the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken the word. The earth mourneth and falleth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance. What are the laws and ordinances? They're the laws and ordinances of God. They are the covenant of God. Remember again, the word covenant is the law of God. They have violated the laws. And so the idea of being a covenant breaker extends to every human being. By nature, every human being is a covenant breaker. And the only way we become eternally secure in the covenant is when the Lord Jesus Christ, when that part of the Bible that has to do with the work that Christ had to do to save the elect, then these elect, when they become saved, they become eternally under the covenant. Then they spiritually have been circumcised. Then they spiritually have had their sins washed away. Only they are God's eternal covenant. So within the local congregations, when they say we are a covenant people, only if you have become a true believer are you God's covenant people in an eternal sense. In an external sense, yes, you are a covenant people, just like your neighbor next door that never has gone into a church and knows nothing about Christ. He is externally a covenant person also. He is under the law of God. And so once we can understand this, that the covenant is God's whole law that involves the way we are to live and the penalties if we don't live that way, but it also includes God's whole message of salvation, his whole plan, where Christ, the maker of the law, had to die in order that we might eternally become citizens of God in an eternal covenant. This is how beautiful that covenant is. Now, he's saying here, the command was in verse 4, obey my voice and do them according to, that is, do these laws according to all which I commanded you, so shall ye be my people and I will be your God. If we develop our theology out of that statement, just work with that, we have to say, then I've got to desperately try to do the will of God. I have to try to obey. And that's exactly what mankind does. They try to keep the law as best they can, believing that this gets them right with God. And yet we know that's disaster. Why is it disaster? Suppose I could become 99 and 99 100% righteous in my actions as I desperately examine every step that I take, every thought that I have. I want to do the will of God. I want to do the will of God. I'm going to do the will of God. I don't care what's going to come between me. I am going to do the will of God because God commands me. I have to do his will. And yet I have not ever become saved. And what happens? There's one sin. This is theoretical, hypothetical, because it's not possible that anyone could become that self-righteous. But if I could become that righteous in myself, and there was one sin that kind of slipped in, where do I stand? What does James chapter 2 say? If I've broken one command, I'm guilty of the whole law of God, because the covenant demands that the penalty for that sin is eternal damnation. And that's why that covenant is a wonderful covenant, because over here is an integral part of the covenant. It is Christ who says, but I will be your Savior. If I am your Savior, then that one sin or all the sins you've ever committed, and Christ came not for righteous. Who did he come for? For sinners. All of your sins have been covered. And so, but God is saying, if you obey me. Now, on what basis can we stand before God as if we've obeyed him? Only when Christ has become our Savior. Because then all of our sins, all of our guilt has been covered, and God looks upon us through the righteousness of Christ and sees a perfectly righteous person. Our sins have all been covered. You know, we use that language, it's biblical language. Our sins are covered. Christ, God, Almighty God, the judge of all the earth, looks at us and can see no sin. You are eternally under the covenant. And then he says in verse 5, I will perform, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto you, your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Now this again, this language is not easy to ferret out and to figure out, but we have to look at it and see what God is saying here. Now he's saying as we just read this, now what does it say? I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Now we know the land flowing with milk and honey was the land of Canaan, which was typifying the kingdom of God. But where did he make this oath? The oath that I swore to my fathers, your fathers. And I searched the Bible, and the only place I can find where God is making an oath, and I think I've searched it correctly, is in Genesis 22. And there he doesn't talk about a land of milk and honey. And so, again, we get into problems. We find here, this is Genesis 22, and we find here that God has commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac as an offering. And Abraham faithfully, dutifully obeyed. He actually took his son 3 days' journey to the mount and made an altar and put the wood on the altar and put his son Isaac on the altar and got ready. He raised the dagger or the knife to kill his son so that he could be offered as a burnt sacrifice. And he was that far. He was ready to absolutely perform the act that God has commanded him to do. And then God restrained him, remember, and said, Abraham, I see that you are obeying effectively. God is saying you are altogether obedient, and so you don't have to physically go through with this action. And so we read in verse 15 of Genesis 23, following this dramatic event, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. All right, now, do you read anywhere in this statement that we've just read about giving him the land flowing with milk and honey? It doesn't say that, does it? It does. It is the statement, of course, that that Christ is going to provide all of this. Who is the seed of Abraham? Who is it? You remember what it says here? In thy seed shall possess the gate of the enemies. God is swearing to do this, that to possess the gate of the enemies means that that the seed of Abraham would be victorious over all the enemy. To possess the gate of the enemy means to rule over the enemy, to be completely victorious. Well, what did that have to do with the land of milk and honey? Well, the fact is, and we still have to talk about what it means that Christ had to, that God had to take an oath, but we'll get to that in a moment. The fact is that here in Jeremiah 11, God is further developing the contents of that oath. Because remember, Jeremiah 11 is the voice of God just as much as it was the voice of God here in Genesis 22. The fact is that God here is indicating that it's an integral part of his eternal promise, his oath that he swore. I will give you the land of milk and honey. That's what he's saying here. A land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. In other words, God is adding to the fact that not only will your seed, the seed of Abraham, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, be victorious over the enemy, and further, that he would be multiplied as the stars in number, that is, that there would be a great multitude of true believers that would come, and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Isn't that what's going on today as we send out the gospel? Who is the seed? In thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. In Christ, as we share the gospel, there are people becoming saved everywhere. That is the fulfillment of this covenant promise that God has taken an oath concerning. And here in Jeremiah 11, God is adding another detail. And I will give you the land flowing with milk and honey. And that land was typified by the land of Canaan, which represented externally the kingdom of God, the milk and honey having to do with the gospel, the land of the gospel. I will give you the kingdom of God, in other words. This is an oath that Christ took. And just to quickly look at Hebrews chapter 6, we see why God took an oath. After all, God doesn't have to take an oath to make his promises certain, but because he condescends to our weakness, he does what he expects us to do. This is always so amazing that God acts so much like we do because of our weaknesses and frailties, and so that we can better understand. And so he says in verse 13 of Hebrews 6, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs, that is those who inherit the promise, the immutability, the unchangeable character, in other words, of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. In other words, God is going overboard to assure us and reassure us that what he is promising, namely the kingdom of God, the land flowing with milk and honey, is going to be accomplished for those who keep the covenant. And we know that the only way we keep the covenant is when Christ has become our Savior and has covered our sins, has covered all of our sins, so God can look upon us as being sinless, as being those without guilt. And only then have we kept the covenant. All right, now next time we're going to go on, and we're going to see that these words are to be proclaimed, and as we read in verse 6, and we'll find out what all of that means.